Compromise always leads to syncretism, which ultimately brings down the wrath of God upon not only an individual or a family, but entire nations. Not even Joshua's generation was immune to that tendency, which would finally reveal itself in subsequent generations. This is the 48th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, and exposition on the book of Joshua. A roll count reading coming from Joshua and chapter 16. Joshua and chapter 16, the entire text. 1 through 10, Joshua chapter 16. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho unto the water of Jericho on the east to the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel, and goeth out from Bethel to Luz, and passeth along unto the borders of Arki and Ataroth, and goeth down westward to the coast of Japhleti, unto the coast of Bethhoron, the nether to Gezer, and the goings out thereof are at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. And the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. Even the border of the inheritance on the east side was Atharoth Adar unto Bethhoron the upper. And the border went out toward the sea to Michmethan, the north side, and the border went about eastward unto Timnah Shiloh, and passed by it on the east to Genoha. And it went down from Genoha to Ataroth and to Naroth, and came to Jericho and went out at Jordan. The border went out from Tapua westward unto the river Kana, and the goings out thereof were at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim by their families. And the separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute." Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning in verse 11 through verse 18. And by the same Spirit, the apostle writes, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel again, the victorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ given to us this day. Now, the next few chapters of Joshua describe in detail the inheritance allotment for each of the tribes of Israel. And this was a glorious time. Make no mistake about it, even though it seems tedious to us to read of all of these allotments and all of the borders to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, to Israel, this was a glorious time. They wanted to know exactly what has God given us. After all of the conquests, after all of the victories, after all of the turmoil, what is our reward? And the reward is great. They understood that that reward was great. Every tribe had an inheritance. No one was left out. These verses of chapter 16 give detailed boundary lines for each of the tribal land allotments for the sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. These chapters are used to define the property lines of these tribes with their rights of possession for these tribes and others that are detailed in chapter 18 and following. You see, in chapter 18, we have the allotments for Benjamin. And then it continues in chapter 19 with the allotments for Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. All of these chapters are detailing the property boundaries of these tribes, showing that God is faithful and that what he has said he will accomplish because he is the God of covenant. Dr. Joseph Moorcraft explains that the first share of the land was given to Ephraim, who was in fact younger than his brother Manasseh, in fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 49. He explains this way, quote, "By sovereignly controlling the casting of the lots to determine land allotment, God preserved the continuity of the prophecy of Genesis 49, verse 11. Divine prophecy gives form and content to the flow of history because Christ moves all things along and according to his powerful word to their appointed goals according to the book of Hebrews." End quote. So these last verses of chapter 15, as we've seen, begin the long list of tribal inheritances that God had promised to his people, beginning with the tribe of Judah, then continuing through in chapter 16 with the listing for the sons of Joseph, and then on to chapter 17 and 18 and 19, listing very carefully, very distinctly, all of the land allotments. And this continues for the next several chapters. A tedious thing to us, perhaps, but not to Israel. An exciting time for the tribes of God's people. Now, the reason for this detailed account of property boundaries is as follows. Number one, to show to Israel God's fidelity. That was the fundamental reason why God is giving them what he has promised them, to show that he is faithful to his oath of covenant. And he was proving to Israel that he can be trusted. He said he would do something, and he is now doing it. He can be trusted. And remember, this is the focal point for all of this detailing of property allotments. This entire exercise, this entire victory, the entire conquest, the entire giving over of the inheritance was an exercise which was God-focused, because he would be true to the stipulations of the sanctions as Moses detailed those in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus 26, where he said to Israel, if you trust me, if you are faithful and obedient, you will be the head. You will be prosperous. You will be dominion and future oriented, and I will maintain your lot as long as you trust my word. Secondly, this was also to show not only to Israel, but to future generations. That means you, me, and all of Christendom, that God is faithful in the execution of his promise, and that his holy people must, it is incumbent upon them, they are accountable and responsible to trust him at his word, even when it seems as if everything is dark, everything is going to be destroyed, even if it seems as if the mountains were going to fall into the sea and the earth was going to split asunder. God is faithful to his word, and that's what we focus on. Not what's in the news, not what's in the newspapers, not what we see on earth, but what God has said. Thirdly, the giving of the land to Israel was also a declaration that those who take the land wickedly will forfeit the land eventually. Canaan was not the legitimate owners of that land. Those Canaanites, they were not the legitimate owners. It was God who possessed the land. And those who would possess the land illegitimately would forfeit the land eventually. And so by openly giving the land of Canaan to Israel, this was a public display. God was showing publicly and openly the nations of the world that he is a God that means what he says, and anyone seeking to possess any land illegitimately will be ultimately and eventually dispossessed from that very same land by the hand of God through his imperial army of the saints. In other words, make no mistake about it, God will be true and the meek shall inherit the earth. Number four, God was going to make sure that the tribes of Israel received exactly what God had intended for them to possess so that there would be no discontentment among the tribes. Knowing that God is perfect in his dealings, because this was given by Lot, they had to be content with their land allotment. They were to learn contentment. Some tribes got more, some tribes got less, but whatever they had, that was God's decree for them. Number five, God was doing this to show us that whatever our lot is in life, God has given it to us. And God is always faithful to give us exactly what is best for us. The allotments in our life that we have been given by God, by his divine decree, are provided for us so that we would trust him, remaining faithful to him, as did this new generation of Israel under Joshua. Within the list, however, God at times, within these lists of land allotments, God at times pauses and he inserts one or two comments concerning some of the specifics concerning the situation that at that time was facing Israel as they continued to drive out the Canaanites. So as we go through these several chapters, 16, 17, 18, 19, and following, God is going to insert certain situations that we need to deal with, which concerned Israel at that time. The first instance of this is found in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 16. And the separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages, and they drave not out the Canaanites. This is God's intention of putting this in there because he is showing us of some failure of these tribes. They were called to drive out the Canaanites, but they failed to drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. And the Canaanites then were dwelling among the Ephraimites, even to the present day, and they were serving as tribute. That was not God's intention. The total eradication of the Canaanites was not an easy task, as the scriptures point out. We know that. The children of Israel knew that. And yet they had done glorious things by the hand of God. Just remember Jericho. Just remember the crossing over the Jordan. Just remember all of the cities that they took, one after the other, victoriously because they trusted in God. And now, something was amiss. Something was wrong that the Ephraimites could not drive out, or did not drive out, or chose not to drive out, the remnant of the Canaanites, but allowed them to live within their several communities. Now, while the majority of the pagan tribes were vanquished, even the sons of Anak, one of the most fiercest, notable tribes, there still remained a remnant within Israel's possessions. And this would eventually, it had to eventually, become a snare to the nation, since Israel would finally succumb, as we will see later on, to worldliness and paganism, the paganism of the most despicable tribes, the Canaanites, who were left within the vicinity of Israel. Chapter 17 then presents us with further considerations. According to the law of God, the inheritance went first to the firstborn male heirs of those that were obedient. If there was a male heir that was found to be reprobate or disobedient, then the inheritance went to the next male in the lineage. When the situation arose that there were no male heirs, the lot fell to the daughters, as in the case of Aksha. Joseph Moorcraft again notes, he says, quote, "In God's gracious covenant, he distributed the land of Canaan to the tribes of Israel as the people of the covenant in Christ for a perpetual inheritance. In case anyone tried to misinterpret the law of inheritance relating to the daughters of sonless fathers so as to destabilize the land inheritance in a family, according to Numbers 26 and Numbers 36, Moses adds the stipulation of Numbers 36, which states, And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph hath said well, this is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best, only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, and every daughter that possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, may I put in this caveat, especially not going out of the tribes of Israel to the Canaanites, which is one of the problems that they faced later on. Moses continues, neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. End quote. So in the case before us, both sons and daughters had a portion of the inheritance. This was to protect the continuity of the family. The family is central to God, and that is why the commandments are protecting the family. These laws protect the family. According to Numbers 27, daughters were to be given a land inheritance as well as the sons when the situation deemed it so. Numbers 27:7, the daughters of Zelophehad spake right, thou shalt surely give them a possession for an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. There is, however, one stipulation. Once a daughter received an inheritance, as the scripture says, she had to keep that inheritance within her own tribe. She could not marry outside of her tribe, especially outside of the tribe of Israel or any of the tribes of Israel to the Canaanites. She, of course, had to have the family inheritance intact. Moorcraft again observes, he says, Moses admitted that this concern of the daughter's inheritance was legitimate. So we officially interpreted the law according to the word of Jehovah. Now, theologian Jensen adds this, quote, as including the vital commandment that the heiress were to marry men of their choosing only from the tribe of their father, thus no inheritance could move from tribe to tribe. The borders of the lands were permanently fixed by the law of God. Thus direction was given for the preservation of the land. The land's continuity of the tribes of Israel, who are soon to settle down in the long-anticipated land of promise. The worst thing that could happen to a promise is the dissolution of, or the dissolving of, its blessing in the course of their fulfillment, hence the command of unmixed marriages. Now, verse 7 through 10 of Joshua 17 continues to spell out the tribal inheritance until God pauses to add another noteworthy item. Notice Joshua 17 beginning in verse 11. Joshua 17 beginning in verse 11. And Manasseh had in Issachar and in Asher Beth Shean and her towns and Iblemam and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Tenach and her towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, even three countries. Notice verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh, not only Ephraim, but now Manasseh, follow suit wrongly. They could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in their land. So even though Manasseh had much in the way of landholdings, as it did Ephraim, which placed them in a very powerful position. Think about landholdings as a power position. They were in a position of power, and yet they still could not entirely drive out the remaining Canaanites in their area. You think about Israel, while they were driving out the Canaanites without any land holdings, without any place of operation to stage their armies. They were traveling in the wilderness, and yet they were able to drive out the Canaanites. But now, after the land holdings are given, after we have the comfort of land holdings and possession, Ephraim and Manasseh, they failed to drive out the Canaanites, which was their commission. we see that Manasseh needed assistance in order to at least bring the Canaanites into subjection. Not only couldn't they drive them out, but they needed help bringing them into tribute. But note how the scripture is careful to tell us that this was to be accomplished only after Israel waxed strong. In other words, Manasseh could not even bring them to tribute unless they raised themselves up, unless they waxed strong in the Lord. Verse 13 of Joshua 17. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not. And God repeats himself. Notice, this is what God is dealing with. And he's making sure that we understand that they did not utterly, because that was their commission, they did not utterly drive them out. Now the idea is that before Israel could accomplish any hope of dominion, within their inheritance, they first had to be strong. They had to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The term waxen strong signifies a steadfastness of ethical tenacity and spiritual strength. It is all about faith. Trusting God. Perhaps they saw the Canaanites that still were in the land as something that they could make peace with. And yet God says you have to utterly drive them out. A similar idea is used to describe the Lord Jesus in Luke. In Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, notice this idea of waxing strong. Luke 1 verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And the child grew, Luke 2, 40. And waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So, all of God's people, John the Baptist, Christ himself, waxing strong in wisdom, waxing strong in the grace of God, waxing strong in spirit, faithful, tenacious, fully resolved to do the will of God, every jot and tittle. The apostle cautions the New Testament saints likewise. Notice what he tells us in our New Testament reading. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 10. He then goes on to explain what that means. Stand therefore, verse 14 and following. Having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here are the tactics. This is the strategy, how you are to wax strong. Above all, he makes it a point to say, all of these things are necessary. But the one thing above all, if you are to wax strong, is faith. Trusting God. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able. You shall be able to root out the Canaanites. You shall be able to take dominion. You shall be able, because you are strong in faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Those are the tools of dominion. Those are the tools to be employed against the Canaanites. And so by comparison, we might infer that Israel had to become strong in faith by the Spirit before any dominion conquest could take place. This also leads us to observe that Manasseh had possibly become weak in faith, along with Ephraim, and weak in spirit, since he and they were unable to vanquish the remaining tribes on their own, even with subsequent the land holdings. You would think that once God gives a blessing, showing how faithful he is, that they would say, we are invincible. We're totally invincible. No one can stand before us. We can do the Lord's will in total. And so we learn that even when God's people possess great things, which make them seem as though they are powerful warriors, this is not necessarily always the case. Manasseh's tribal failure was that they lost their focus on God. Ephraim's tribal failure was that they lost their focus upon God. And because they lost their focus on God, they forgot that they had to trust him entirely. However, Manasseh is not held accountable alone. Their failure to drive out the enemies of God is extended further to Ephraim. So between these two nations, you think that they would come together in unity. God forbid they should unify themselves to drive out the Canaanites. Dr. Moorcraft again comments, he says, both Ephraim and Manasseh failed to obey God and drive out the Canaanites. Their failure to eradicate the original population of Canaan at the command of God, according to Deuteronomy 7, endangered the existence and mission of Israel. The entire mission of Israel was now in danger. The future of Israel was now in danger. Their land possessions were now in danger. He continues, this failure did lead to eventual synthesis and apostasy. Israel's tribes were unable to take possession of certain cities and regions because of their lack of faith and for no other reason. Although forced labor was imposed upon the Canaanites, they were not eliminated as commanded. You see, Ephraim and Manasseh did what was right in their own eyes. They did not follow the prescription of God. Moorcraft says this, although forced labor was imposed on the Canaanites, they were not eliminated as commanded, and the seeds were sown for later syncretism and apostasy, end quote. Syncretism always leads to apostasy. A synthesis of peoples, a synthesis of those peoples that have other religions, other ideologies, that will always lead to failure. John Calvin comments, he says, Ephraim too is severely censured from this by not having expelled the Canaanites from Giza. For had they proceeded in a manly and heartily manner to make good their right to the land which had fallen to them by lot, the victory was in their hands. There would have been no temerity in the attempt, since the decision of the lot was as valid as if the Lord himself had stretched forth his hand from heaven. But their disgraceful lot is more clearly expressed, and their culpability greatly heightened by the fact that they made tributaries of those with whom it was not lawful to enter into any kind of arrangement. Seeing then God had distinctly forbidden his people to transact business of any kind with those nations, and least of all to enter into compact with them, stipulating for their pardon and safety, Ephraim's sin becomes much more egregious by exacting tribute than if they had tolerated them without a compact, end quote. Understand, this was a great, great sin. This wasn't just that, oh, well, we're just going to be a little bit kind to the Canaanites and they could live here, they'll be subject to us. No, they violated a clear commandment for that time concerning the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32 warned Israel clearly when Moses gave his final sermon to Israel, this new generation. He clearly warned them that if they failed to eradicate the enemies of God, they would eventually compromise the entire nation, bringing upon them, by their actions, by their faithlessness, by their compromise, bringing upon the entire nation the inevitable judgment of God. Deuteronomy 12, 29 and following. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add to it or diminish from it. Very clear. No mincing of words. Don't meddle with the pagans. By definition, syncretism is the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. It is the blending of various world and life views which can eventually become one cohesive school of thought until it is further synthesized with another or many others, taking on another particular construct, another structure completely distinct from the original, and on and on and on. So whenever a new belief system emerges, it becomes the norm until it's synthesized with another, and then that becomes the norm. In other words, whenever a synthesis of belief structures takes place, there is a paradigm shift, a fundamental shift, and a new belief structure emerges, distinct from the original, eliminating the purity of both, changing them forever, until a radical reformation takes place, and that is a negative reformation. Once syncretism begins, it roots itself in a culture, and it becomes very, very difficult to eliminate. Once it starts, very hard to get it out. Syncretism is a systemic reality because it affects everything. Once you go down that road, you can't come back. Very difficult to come back because the baggage is always with you. And this is why the Lord admonishes his people to seek for the old paths where the good way is and then walk therein. Jeremiah 6:16, this should be on everyone's lips. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and then ye shall find rest for your souls. Israel wanted none of that. But notice what the people during Jeremiah's day said. Notice what their rebellious answer was, to walk in the old path, seek the old path, walk in that way. But they said, we will not walk therein. We know better than God. We have all of the benefits of reason. We have the benefits of the Enlightenment and all the philosophers of the Enlightenment. We know better than God. You see, Israel finally had become so entrenched in their syncretism, their syncretistic belief system, that they flatly rejected God himself because they flatly rejected his commandments. For Joshua's Israel, syncretism was the result of Ephraim and Manasseh's failure to entirely eradicate the Canaanites from the land of promise. And once the Canaanites were allowed to live in the land, even though they were made tributaries, their traditions, their ideologies, their religion eventually seeped into Israel, changing the entire landscape of the entire future and setting the nation up for eventual apostasy and God's judgment. It was this situation which led to the situations that we read in the book of the Judges, where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Israel was curious. Oh, the Canaanites, they have this practice. Let's look into that practice. Or this idea, or that idea, or the other idea. And all of a sudden, before you know it, you are following those ideas. Ephraim and Manasseh's failure was not unique to the nation of Israel, for even the children of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin eventually also found themselves in a similar predicament. We read in Joshua 15:63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. And in Judges 1:21, and the children of Benjamin. Notice, it's systemic. Once a tribe goes, once a family goes, then the other family goes. Oh, let me share my ideas with you here. Let me share my pagan ideas with you there. Hey, let's try some government schools. Hey, no problem. This is how it goes. Once that begins, it snowballs. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Now the reason for this was simple, a lack of faith, an unwillingness to act upon God's promises of the cultural mandate, an unwillingness to follow the commandments of God, because man, by their Adamic nature, they want to be as God, so they think they know better than God. Instead of following his way, they forge a new way, a new path. They synthesize other ideas, and they put the cloak of Christianity upon it, and they think they're doing gloriously. more craft degrees. He says Israel's tribes were unable to take possession of certain cities and regions because of their lack of faith and for no other reason. Calvin again weighs in, adding to this with some practical advice. He says, as concerning the tribe of Judah, there is no excuse. For they had exerted themselves to the full measure of their strength and faith of success, that this dishonor would have fallen on God himself, who had promised that he would continue with them as their leader until he should give them full and free possession of the land, and that he would send hornets to drive out the inhabitants. Therefore, it owed entirely to their own sluggishness that they did not make themselves masters of the city of Jerusalem. This they were not able to do. Their neglect of the divine commandment from a love of ease. Notice, they were given these possessions. Now they had rest. The love of ease, Calvin says, were the real obstacles. This passage is deserving of notice. We ought to learn from it to make vigorous trial of our strength in attempting to accomplish the commands of God. Notice, we are to make vigorous trial of our strength in attempting to accomplish the commandments of God and not to omit any opportunity. Thus, while we are idly resting, the door may be shut. A moderate delay might have been free from blame, but a long period of effeminate ease rejects the blessing which God is ready to distill. And so, what we see here is that whenever God's people do not embrace God's promise of inheritance and dominion, and then they do not act faithfully upon it, coupled with their biblical vigilance and action, the enemy gains a foothold. And they continue to gain more and more of a foothold. And the eradication of wickedness becomes that much more difficult in the future. And that's where we are today. So what are some of the consequences when a faithful people begin the long slide down toward syncretism and apostasy? Firstly, syncretism begins when a people are no longer passionately vigilant to defend the truth of God's word. We must always be on the offensive, lest we fall prey to worldly lusts. We are to be vigilant, watchful, on the offensive, not being complacent, not being sluggish, not being slothful. Secondly, whenever the Christian faith is no longer clearly defined and then maintained throughout many generations, syncretism finds its way into that realm. But the key here is maintained through many generations. And this is what happened to Christendom. And once that happens, it spreads throughout the entire national structure. Herbert Schlossberg explains how this has impacted America. Notice what he says. American religion is full of the contradictions and paradoxes that come from the attempt to merge a true gospel with the faltering creeds of the surrounding society. A society exchanging Christian principles for humanistic ones begins praising things that it once would have condemned. Cut off from the theological and moral foundations of Scripture, these moral principles are gradually seen to be hanging in midair. With the remnants of Christian principles entirely gone, sentiment will rule completely. End quote. I feel that God is telling me this, or I feel that we should embrace this wickedness, or that wickedness, or this idea, or that. I just feel it. And I love when they say, and I really prayed about it. Well, who are you praying to, and what are you praying about? Because the Bible clearly says, no, God will have none of this, and none of that. And yet you say you have prayed, you feel that this is right, and yet the Bible condemns it. This is what Christianity has become. Paul Johnson, a former editor of the New Statesman, says this: if the biblical understanding of evil is driven from the field, and this is exactly what's happened, if the biblical understanding of evil is driven from the field, then the Christian legitimization of the social order, law, and communal self-restraint cannot be maintained very long. Again, Schlossberg, he adds this: morality based on individual sentiment means anarchy and the disintegration of society, end quote. Notice, any time you have the breakdown of Christendom, you have the breakdown of the social order. We are the last defense. And in order to defend against the dissolution of the social order, we must go on the offense. Joshua's Israel had begun their campaign for dominion on the offensive. It seems, however, that once they possessed their particular land holdings, they shifted into a defensive position, and not a very strong one at that either. Yet the scriptures continue to admonish the people of God that vigilance is to be maintained as a constant factor, and not when the tables are turned and apostasy takes a foothold. So whenever there is an offensive assault by the humanists against the truths of God's word and the fundamentals of Christians and their social order, the Christian community goes on the defensive. And they go on the defensive because they failed. Well, they have to go on the defensive because they failed to remain on the offensive. Proactive. Seeing things afar off. Seeing what's coming down the pike and dealing with it before they even know that they have to deal with it. Reverend Kevin Swanson, one of the warriors of the faith of our time, says this: the humanists' offensive began with an insidious attack on the foundational presuppositions of a Christian worldview. The attack was largely philosophical, and for some, it may be difficult to understand. But it is critical to recognize the nature of these initial assaults if one will be prepared to engage the worldview war in our present day. So Swanson traces some of the more debilitating doctrines against Christianity to Thomas Aquinas. He says, Thomas Aquinas, his dates 1225 to 1274, created a defense for humanism through Greek philosophy. He did this by developing two categories of human thought, philosophical knowledge and theological knowledge. This enables secular universities to develop a system of human knowledge apart from God's word. Make no mistake about it. The universities today are sowing discord among our nation and among our young people and bringing them into the realm of the Canaanite philosophy. That is their purpose. They have no other purpose. Swanson continues. Aquinas separated a philosophical knowledge that would deal with important matters relating to truth, reality, and ethics from theological knowledge found in special divine revelation. The trouble with this approach is that theological doctrines do answer philosophical questions. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity explains a Christian theory of reality, and the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty addresses the problem of determinism, a well-known philosophical construct. Aquinas thought that theological knowledge and philosophical Greek knowledge could coexist. They could be synthesized in the same university or seminary as long as they were kept separate, but this is never the case. They will always be syncretized. They will always be blended. Humanists, he continues, will always reject the doctrines of the Trinity and God's sovereignty because they're impossible to comprehend by merely human terms. In the end, what Aquinas called philosophical knowledge, we contradict. Whatever the Bible has to say about truth, reality, and ethics was replaced with humanistic philosophies in the Western world, end quote. This is basically where we are today. And amazingly, this perversion of truth came from within the realm of Christendom, vis-a-vis Thomas Aquinas, the Dominican priest. However, these ideas did not begin with Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. These ideas began long before, even as early as the first century church, when Greek and Roman ideas and philosophies were mixed with Christian truths. In fact, it began way back in Joshua's day. Within the period during the first century, Gnosticism and other heretical ideas infected much of Christendom. Instead of relying upon the totality of Christian ideas of Scripture, man began to rely more on his rational thinking, replacing God's word and creating a new paradigm of truth. the truth of Proverbs 1:7, where the proverb writer says, where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, was replaced with man's ideas, where human knowledge became the building blocks of a righteous societal order. So in man's pride and sinful arrogance, he thought himself wiser than God, and that his autonomous thought processes could replace divine revelation. He was making himself a judge of the universal divine judge, God himself. He would judge whether or not God's word was true, whether or not God's word was accurate, whether or not God's word should be applied to this situation or that situation. And within this movement of God's minimization, his word by mankind, within this movement, the theory of knowledge suffered a paradigm shift from God to man, resulting in the destruction of men and nations, entire generations. We are the product of the destruction of entire generations because of this paradigm shift. And while the apostasy of Christendom may have begun during the time of Joshua, it didn't end there. It continued throughout the history of Israel into the New Testament, and it is now determining the present situation of our own nation and the nations of the world. Swanson again observes, he says, "The powerful shift in the theory of knowledge swept over the intellectual world like a hurricane, beginning with universities and seminaries, eventually seeping into every area of Western culture and life. But it was the theology in the seminaries and in the churches that took the first major hit in the war of the world views. Man's reason was king. If a theological dogma did not fit exactly with what made sense to rational man or empiricist man, and when a theological doctrine could not be thoroughly understood by the minds of men, then that doctrine was rejected." End quote. If the humanists' offensive began as early as in Israel's day, it has certainly metastasized throughout the centuries of the 16th, 17th, and 1800s, becoming even that much stronger now in the 20th and the 21st centuries. This modern offensive has been explained as humanism's triumph in the West. In fact, that's what they determine it to be. Humanism's triumph in the West. Okay, so what are the safeguards? What are the safeguards against the humanistic onslaught? Number one, first, Christians ought to know the truth of God's word by studying it carefully and consistently. This puts Christian men and women and boys and girls to the test. Study to show yourself approved. Secondly, Christians must remain on the offensive against any and all assaults by the humanist agenda, ready to give an apologetic and a defense of the truth. Be wary of syncretism, because we are prone to it. Thirdly, the Christian community must galvanize itself together as one man, one cohesive force across Protestant lines, so as to form a Protestant coalition against the humanist onslaught. If we continue to beat our brethren up because of different nuances of the faith, we will succumb to a more egregious tyranny of syncretism and humanism. Number four, Christians must remain constant in doctrine, life, scholarship, and action. The continuity of the faith is of the utmost importance and of the utmost urgency. Number five, Christianity must embrace postmillennialism so that they own and promote an eschatology of victory and not an eschatology of defeatism. Because if you believe that Jesus is coming at any moment, then you're not going to be so vigilant. You're not going to worry about the humanistic onslaught, because it's all going to come to a crashing halt because Jesus is coming. And it takes away your responsibility to fix what is broken. So we must embrace a postmillennial eschatology. You will live according to your eschatological presuppositions. If they are one of defeatism or one of get me out of here-ism, then you will live that way. Number six, there must be a heavy emphasis upon generational continuity, whereby the parents as well as the churchmen are consistent in training the next several generations in faith. No more syncretism. No more compromise. We are on the brink because we have compromised, enough compromise. Now let's get down to the commandments of God and holding fast to them. Number 7, churches must reclaim the institutions that the state has commandeered, beginning with education and then moving on to healthcare and all of the various social institutions that God has commanded the church to steward. And finally, number 8, those churches and institutions, whether they are a power church ministration or indigenous to the church itself, must be financed liberally if the church is to be restored. Why are the unfaithful churches, those mega churches, financed in the way they are, and the faithful churches not? Because men love the world, and they will pour all their money into worldliness. They will pour all their money into sermons and admonitions that titillate the flesh, the itching ears. They'll pour all their money into it. We need to start thinking long term. We need to finance God's mission, whatever that is, through your church, a parachurch, giving more than is just commanded, giving all your skill, your time, your wherewithal, your whatever, whatever is going to build the kingdom. Otherwise, we will be passed over. And not only us, but your children, my grandchildren, your grandchildren. We need to set the model today. We need to set a new paradigm so that God's people follow it and understand that this is all about God's glory. And this will happen only if we finance God's work liberally. Through the Levitical tithe, through the poor tithe, to general donations which go above and beyond the commanded tithe of Scripture. And if these recommendations do not get serious consideration, resulting in serious action, God will pass us by until another generation, one like Joshua's original faithful generation, that faithful army, until they take God's word seriously. May God move us to action before the onslaught of humanism becomes so egregious and so tyrannical that we are destroyed under its tyranny until some judge comes to deliver us. May God be pleased to move us to this unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen. God help us.